When the Bible speaks about unwalled villages, what does it mean? We'll discuss it.
Thank you, Mr. President. I'm honored that you invited me to be the first foreign leader to visit the White House in your second term. This is a testament to your friendship and support for the Jewish state and the Jewish people. I've said this before, I'll say it again. You are the greatest friend Israel has ever had in the White House.
Welcome to Understanding the Times Radio with Jan Markell. Radio for the Remnant, brought to you by Olive Tree Ministries. In part one of our program, Jan Markell talks to Mark Henry about current issues. In part two, Ken Michael and Josh Schwartz have a fascinating conversation with Todd Hampson. Here is today's uninterrupted programming.
So glad you can join me today. Say, are you having a tough time keeping up with all that is happening? I know I am, and 10, 20 minutes away from the iPad or the computer, and the world completely changes, and cable news will never keep up with it all. So we're going to spend a portion of the hour today on some current issues. Start with a little bit of politics, foreign policy, U.S. policy, Washington insights, and some things that have gone right, and maybe some things that have taken a little bit of a left turn. Joining me for this segment is familiar voice of Pastor Mark Henry, lead pastor, Revived Church, Brooklyn Park, Minnesota, and pastor of 412 Church, San Jacinto, California, author, conference speaker, and has been on air with me a couple dozen times, co-host of the Understanding the Times meetings in Brooklyn Park. And Mark, thank you for coming in. And I just want to make an opening comment and get your feedback. As it concerns President Trump, the things he's done right, I've got a list. He's paused central bank digital currency, obviously Israel policy. He's come against DEI. He's come against the World Economic Forum. He's pulled out of the WHO. He's defending women in sports. Executive order to eradicate anti-Christian bias. At the same time, we have some concerns. Project Stargate is all at artificial intelligence. You and I have discussed the theologically scary Paula White. We've got this Gaza Lago situation in the Gaza Strip. Give me your feedback on what I've just said.
It's good to be with you again, Jan. And you know, these are the things that we prayed for, that God would give us a time of reprieve, that give us some leaders that would push back against evil things. And you just gave a really substantial list. President Trump, bless him, got up and defended that there are only two genders in the nuclear family. These are wonderful things. Praise God for that. But he's not going to bat 100% on everything. Right. And it should really compel us as Christians to even pray more intentionally for him. Him setting up Paula White to be a spiritual influence in our country is definitely something I didn't anticipate. And we're both disheartened by that.
Well, he did it first term. I think we were hoping he might have learned first term. That wasn't a wise choice.
Right. It's not that we have anything against her on a personal level, but she teaches the prosperity gospel. She's part of the New Apostolic Reformation, which is a divergent theological position on lots of different issues. But you know what's really sad is we've got some really great people there in Washington who are great servants of the Lord Jesus Christ that are directly connected now to President Trump. Pastor Jack Hibbs would have been a great example.
Pastor Gary Hamrick.
Exactly. So there were some other great options there. And maybe before everything is said and done, maybe one of those individuals will get to serve in that capacity.
Well, I have beat this microphone to death about the World Health Organization, and now we're out and challenging World Economic Forum. These are substantial things to come against. DEI? Are you kidding? This is the way the world thinks. It's all DEI. He's pushing back against and pausing CBDCs. This is huge.
Yeah, his second day in office, the inauguration, then the next day. So really, I don't know if you want to say it's his first full day in office. He ends up speaking to the World Economic Forum, which you and I have talked about so much because their agenda is totally anti-biblical, anti-God. Absolutely. It's the spirit of the Antichrist. And I don't know how he could have been more forceful, more forthright, more confrontational with them than he was. And I think people need to rejoice and praise God because he said a lot of the exact same things that you and I would have said if we had that opportunity.
We made a video, this is over a week ago, and included Ken Michael and Josh Schwartz and you and I. We discussed fairly in depth. I thought it was an effective form of communication. We're going to play it here in the next few minutes. And it was dissecting this situation in Gaza, Some people are already calling this Gazalago, which I think is kind of a clever play on words. But the point is, President Trump comes forward and says, we'll own it. That needs to be unpacked, and we'll do that a little bit later as well. But we'll own it. Obviously, there are some problems with this. And my goodness, when we posted the video now over a week ago, the most common comeback was they're dividing the land. Well, yes and no. But give me your perspective on this in light of Joel 3, and there we are not allowed to part the land ever.
Well, in Joel chapter 3, there's a prophetic statement there. It has an immediate fulfillment with the Babylonians, and then the ultimate fulfillment, of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Because it says that he's going to gather the nations against Israel in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Jezreel Valley, and then God's going to deal with them because they've divided up the land and they've sold the Jewish people off as slaves. Jesus is going to do that. So it's ultimately a fulfillment there. But the principle that you never want to curse Israel, that you never want to be against ethnic Israel and against the land, is a truth that is found everywhere throughout the Old Testament. Many people have said, by saying Trump's agenda for the Gaza Strip is good, we're saying that we're supporting dividing the land. That's not true. And I just want to encourage people just to step back and think for just a moment. The enemies of Israel want to totally eradicate the Jewish people and eliminate them from the land of promise. And that's what Hamas launched on October 7th. What President Trump is doing is helping the Jewish people deal with the Gaza Strip. And they really have two options. Israel can either occupy that piece of property and send all of the generations that are to come as soldiers and occupiers down there and have constant conflict, or they can let them have self-rule. And that's exactly what they did in September of 07. And they let them have self-rule. People talk about a two-state solution. They had a two-state solution. And every so often, they knew they had to go back and deal with them. And of course, now Hamas and this attack and the catastrophic effect of that. The bottom line is, this is a hot potato. How will Israel ever be in a state of peace with the Gaza Strip? It'll never happen, at least from a human perspective. God somehow has to bring that about. And I would suggest to people that if you take a step back, America is serving as the friend of Israel to deal with a real threat in a way that no one else in the world would have thought. Jan, when I heard President Trump talk about the Gaza Strip and America coming and being involved, and I know he uses terms like, we will own it. But think about this. In World War II, we owned Japan in the Pacific Theater. And what did America do? We're not occupiers. We're not empire builders. That's not what America does. America deals with threats. And from 1945 up till about the time I was born, America helped Japan rebuild. We did the same thing in Germany. Notice the difference between what the Russians did with half of Germany and what we did with half of Germany. We helped them rebuild. That's what America does. And what I would suggest is, we're helping the Jewish people. That's the reason Bibi was so excited and smiling. And that's the reason, Jan, also the Arab nations are upset. This is very important. When the enemies of Israel are upset for you doing good to Israel, that's where you want to stay. In fact, Jan, just the other day, the BBC had an article and the headline said, Trump's plan cannot happen. It will have consequences. So what they're describing there, it can't happen, but there's going to have consequences. Well, that's like saying, you're not going to eat the donut, but you're going to gain weight. Another article, headlines, it says, what does Trump's ethnic cleansing proposal mean to the Gaza ceasefire deal? Well, you got to remember, Gaza started a war with Israel and they lost. Yeah. And then they want to have some sort of ceasefire so they can regroup. And then they have the audacity to say that Trump wants ethnic cleansing. No, it was Hamas that wants ethnic cleansing. It's the Arab nations that want ethnic cleansing and the wiping out of the Jews. It's the exact opposite. And you know, there's an old saying, you're known by your enemies. Mm-hmm. By America doing this and helping Israel, we are known again for helping Israel, and our enemies are those who support that which is evil.
If you just joined me, you're listening to Understanding the Times Radio, Jan Markell. I have in studio Pastor Mark Henry. You've heard him on the program quite frequently. He co-hosts the Understanding the Times bi-monthly meetings here in the Twin Cities. Mark, we're heading into our fourth year with that. Time truly flies. Another headline I have in front of me, Trump's Gaza plan, the catalyst to bring the Messiah. That's from Israel 365. Rabbis seem to be celebrating this. The president, again, as he was in his first term, being called like Cyrus. These are some astounding things. The president's been in office less than a month, and we're talking like this.
Yeah, Bibi said that we've had no friend in the White House like President Trump. And again, we just see this as the friends of Israel, helping them deal with their problems and positioning them to be stronger and positioning them so that they can be a state at peace. And we do know from Ezekiel 38, that Ezekiel says, that they're going to have a time of peace. And so I think this is probably the setup for that.
And we're going to talk about that in this little clip we're going to play here in just a few minutes. But I want to dwell on it for just 1 second. And again, the key verse here, actually two, Ezekiel 38:10-11. This is what the Sovereign Lord says: on that day, thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil scheme. You will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls, without gates, and without bars. These are supposedly the unwalled villages in Israel. But again, and we can say, well, that's now because Gaza has been neutralized. But again, as we said, and we're going to play shortly, there's still conflict. You and I have been there enough times to know there are soldiers everywhere with weapons strapped around them, ready to take down who's ever going to be attacking. It's not a land necessarily of peace and security, though we'd all like it to be, particularly Israel, but it is not.
If you haven't visited Israel, when children go out and they're going to take a field trip, one of the parents is always assigned to carry a weapon and to watch over all of those children. Why is that? Because they live in a time of hostility and their neighbors are at odds with them all the time. A friend of mine got in a bus a couple of years ago, his first time in Israel, and there was chicken wire on the windows and they were going down into Bethlehem. And he looked at the bus driver and said, why do we got chicken wire on that? And he just smiled and says, well, there's different dangers. The danger is someone could throw a grenade inside the bus. So that's what Israel lives with. You know, that's what you don't hear. We hear this propaganda that Israel and the Jewish people are occupiers and they're evil and they're always stirring up problems. No, they do want to live at peace, but they live in a neighborhood that is filled with violence.
Isn't this really leading to a false peace? This is leading to the Antichrist, who's going to offer them peace, but it'll be a false peace.
It's definitely going to be temporary. All pieces are temporary.
Until the Prince of Peace.
Exactly. And that's why ultimately we look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ coming. But Ezekiel says, and again, Jan, it depends on how one understands the prophetic signature of time there. And there are some areas that aren't quite as clear, but I think the Battle of Gog and Magog happens just before the tribulation period.
Yes.
And it describes them, Israel being at peace and at rest and the bars removed from their windows. But then after that battle, it seems that the Antichrist then comes in and says, we'll protect you from any other dangers in the future. And it seems like that's when that contract is made. And while there is peace between the Antichrist and Israel during that first 3.5 years, you got to remember those seal judgments. The Antichrist is taking over the rest of the world.
That's right.
And when he breaks the covenant halfway through, according to Daniel chapter 9, now he's coming after Israel. And what is the ultimate deliverance? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will descend from heaven, and it says the Jewish people will see him whom they'd pierced, and it says they will believe in him. And according to what Romans says, at that point, all of Israel will be saved. Mm-hmm. So we're looking forward to Jesus coming.
So Mark, I'm transitioning quickly here, and I saw a headline, Trump win brings era of church anointed to reign. A statement by Tim Sheets, happens to be brother of Dutch Sheets, apparently said that on the Elijah list that God told him that it's time for a newly confident ecclesia. And this is a term that dominionists use to refer to the church as a governing body on earth to exercise a higher level of authority. This because a kingly role with Donald Trump, and then we are to fall behind him, and we are anointed to reign, which we are in the millennium, but their eschatology, and by the way, eschatology really matters because when you get it messed up, this is what you get. You get a kingdom now, dominionism, and then mix into that the new administration of Donald Trump, and this is what you get.
Well, again, praise God that we're having Donald Trump rather than Kamala Harris right now. And imagine what things would be like if that was the case. But again, this fits right back that whole new apostolic reformation. Again,
exactly.
Paula White's part of this. And their anticipation is this post-millennial view that the church is going to usher in this wonderful time of peace and prosperity. And that's simply not true. That's exactly what the Catholic Church teaches. That's what Augustine introduced with the City of Our God. The truth is, we're going to preach the gospel. We're going to be hated for that. It is going to affect cultures at different times, and God will bring certain blessings. And we saw the blessing here in the United States with a Judeo-Christian worldview. We saw that slipping away. An example of that is just some of the stuff that President Trump has pushed against with DEI, for example. And so we push back against this with the gospel, with the truth of the word of God. And Jan, the bottom line is this. I just pray that God might grant President Trump some godly voices, not people who are part of the new apostolic reformation. Yeah. And I don't know if you know this or not, but Billy Graham, bless his heart, he was known as the president's pastor for 13 administrations. And then when he passed away, that all ended. And we haven't had really anyone for the last 8 years or so. And now we have Paula White. We just pray that God, again, might raise up a better voice, a clearer voice, a biblical voice in our time.
Let's transition, Mark. And we're going to play that little video we made that's now about a week ago. But I think it goes a little bit more in depth as to what we've been talking about here in this opening segment. And the video features yourself, Ken Michael, Josh Schwartz, yours truly. And it's very short, folks. So let's just play that.
So to start out, let's look at a quick video and then we'll all talk about it.
The U.S. will take over the Gaza Strip and we will do a job with it too. We'll own it and be responsible for dismantling all of the dangerous unexploded bombs and other weapons on the site, level the site and get rid of the destroyed buildings, level it out, create an economic development that will supply unlimited numbers of jobs and housing for the people of the area.
Pastor Mark, you've been in ministry for over 30 years, preached the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You talked about eschatology. In your wildest dreams, did you ever think you'd hear the President of the United States say, you know what, we're going to take over part of Israel that most of us know as Gaza?
I almost fell out of my chair because Gaza has been a constant problem for Israel. In the Six-Day War, Gaza was part of the attack force, so Israel occupies it. So from 1967 to 2005, Israel had the unfortunate responsibility of occupying that space because terrorists were coming out of there. And finally, the Israeli government just said, either we're going to occupy this and all of our children and every generation will have to go in here and it's going to be constant conflict and urban warfare. Let's give them their independence. And quite honestly, you know, people talk about the two-state solution. It was, in a very real sense, that's a two-state solution. They were governing themselves. Billions and billions and billions of dollars pumped into there. And September 22nd, 2005, Israel says, okay, we're leaving. Jan, you remember those 8,000 Jews that they said, hey, you have to leave. We're going to displace you. We're going to move you out of the Gaza Strip. You're going to leave your businesses. What was that like when you saw that unfolding?
I was watching it live on one of the networks. And my goodness, Israelis were forced. They didn't willingly. They were forced out of the kibbutzim in that region, give up the fruit fields, the vineyards, everything. They walked away from prosperous and turned it over to, who knew what they were going to be turning it over to. And now the end of another era. But that was the end of an era.
Absolutely. And it's fascinating because who knew that Hamas was going to go in there and be the political powerhouse to run the Gaza Strip?
And they immediately took all of that beautiful land they had, florists, they had businesses that were flourishing, and they burnt them to the ground.
Exactly.
We, the United States and other countries, have pumped hundreds of billions of dollars into that area, and that's some of the most beautiful property on the planet. And what did Hamas choose to do with it? They built terror tunnels. And they could have had commerce, they could have had tourism, they could have had everything, and they chose to build tunnels because they don't want peace. They've had multiple opportunities to have peace, and they don't want it. They want to kill Jews. That's their goal.
And that's what's really amazing about today is Saudi Arabia, other organizations, other countries are saying, this is a horrible thing that's going to happen. President Trump is creating chaos. No, the chaos has been there. Again, going back to Israel, they really had two options. Either we could occupy and have continuous warfare, or we could let them have their own government, and every 10 years, we'd probably have to go back. Well, this last attack, October 7th, they did the right thing. This can't go on. And the question is, how do you go forward? This is a brilliant solution.
And the question is, what do we do with the Palestinians? There's almost 2 million of them. Let's play another short clip, and then we'll get your opinion.
Together, America and Israel will renew the optimism that shined so brightly just 4 years ago. It was really a bright, beautiful light. We will restore calm and stability to the region and expand prosperity, opportunity, and hope to our nations and for all people of the Middle East, including the Arab and Muslim nations. Very important. We want the Arab and Muslim nations to have peace and have tranquility and have great lives.
Pastor Mark, peace and security.
There you go. And we're 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 talks about the last days, peace and security. And Ken, a couple of things there that were just said. One is, people need to realize that Islam has not been peaceful through history. One of the things that President Trump keeps bringing up is Gaza. We've looked at the history. There's constant conflict there. It's time to do something different. What I do appreciate about what he said is no one, whether it's Americans or anyone, I think, in the Western world, wants any ill will towards Islamic nations. But if you look, they are constantly destabilizing not of themselves, but other nations around them. And it goes back to what the Bible says.
Yeah.
Pastor Josh and I were just talking about this back in Genesis.
Yeah, it goes all the way back to Genesis. And God lays forth some promises about the descendants of Ishmael. And this is exactly what he says. Genesis chapter 16, beginning in verse 10. It says, "The angel of the Lord said to her, Hagar, Ishmael's mother, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, Behold, you are pregnant and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Verse 12, he shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So, verse 13, she called the name of the Lord, and who spoke to her, You are a God of seeing. For she said, Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Truth is this. This is God's promise that the descendants of Ishmael are going to be a contentious people, a wild people, a people of conflict continual.
Really quick, because some people may not know the history. What is the relationship between Israel and Ishmael?
In essence, they are related. They have the same father, the father Abraham. This is why we would call Judaism and Islam and Christianity the Abrahamic faiths, if you will, because they all go back to Abraham and are therefore descendants.
I think, however, gentlemen, that since 2009, Barack Obama, we have been told, almost indoctrinated, this is the religion of peace. Obviously, the Bible says differently.
And we know that there is coming peace to Israel at some point. It's going to be a false peace, a temporary peace, but we know that's coming. And it almost looks like America is going to facilitate that or help out. Absolutely. I mean, or could.
As I was watching last night and seeing this all unfold, I was having people already start asking, how's this fit in Bible prophecy?
Right.
And that's really the question for us. How does this fit in Bible prophecy? Well, America is not found in Bible prophecy, but what we know is this, that Ezekiel 38 and 39 describes Israel in a state of living securely. Three times in Ezekiel 38, before that Gog-Magog battle, it says they're living in security. And then it goes through, and Jan, you and I were just talking about verse 11, which says that they're living without walls, without bars, without gates. They are so safe and so secure. And I've always wondered, every time something happens in the Middle East, people go, oh, is this the battle of Gog and Magog? Not yet, because the conditions weren't right. They're living in a state of war. 65%, I think, of their GDP goes to arms and national security. This describes them, one, safe and secure, and then very, very wealthy. And then it says the hordes from the north and from the east and from the south, from North Africa, will come and attack them. I've always wondered, how could God bring peace in Israel enough, a level of security? And just watching this, I think this is the hand of God.
Well, this is a phase of it. Remember, there's still conflict in Judea and Samaria as we speak. They're not living in peace. This is a process.
Correct.
And then leading to a time of greater peace and security.
And even like President Trump did say last night, Iran is still strong and they're still poised to fund proxies and fund absolute chaos, whether that's from Hezbollah or Hamas or even the Houthis to an extent. So we have to be on guard, recognizing that all of these proxies have to be dealt with before peace and security can be there. But again, this is a stepping stone towards that.
Yeah, there's so many moving parts in this. And Josh, you and I were talking yesterday about Saudi Arabia, how they want to move in and take over from Jordan on the Temple Mount and have their holy site there. And that's certainly, if there's a peace deal struck between Israel and Saudi Arabia, that they may allow them to build that third temple. So, I mean, there's so many moving parts in here. We just need to keep our eyes on Israel for sure. It's happening, not by the day, but by the hour, almost by the minute.
And Jen, you asked while we were just thinking through these things, what would the timeline be? Is this going to take 10 or 15 years? What are your thoughts?
They're saying 10 to 15, clean up the rubble and everything. I think they're probably be quicker than that, but it's a ways out. Are we even still here? But that's not the point. The point is we're talking about what's to happen next. But I think this is certainly a long-range plan.
Yeah, just looking back at what President Trump just said really quick, America is going to now take over responsibility for Israel. Some people are going to say that's unfair. I just want to say Gaza started a war. And when you start a war, you start a fight with someone and you lose the war, there's consequences. And the reality is those 2 million people that have lived there are not going to be able to live there and rebuild that place. All of that ordinance has to be dealt with. All of that property has to be rebuilt. I just think this is an unbelievable, unprecedented movement in history. And I see the hand and fingerprints of God.
Question,
all over
this. What does this do to the concept of a Palestinian state?
You know,
will they ever lay that down?
I think this is the end of that whole discussion, because I think as this starts to unfold in a successful way, creating order for Gaza, Samaria will be some sort of deal as well. It'll be interesting to see how that unfolds. But again, we know from Bible prophecy, these are the facts. You always go to the facts. What we know is before this battle takes place, Israel is totally secure and their economics is solid. That's not the case now. So somehow this destabilizing effect that's internal with them, because this is internal. If you've been to Israel, you've driven around the gates. You've seen the soldiers and they're all carrying their guns. They all got their M16 strapped onto them and they're all ready to roll.
It's not peace and safety.
No, but there is going to be that before this battle takes place. So I just see God in his providence working all this out in a way that we could never perceive and understand. That's why last night I texted you, Jan. I think this is one of the most historic moments, at least in my lifetime, and it's of biblical proportion. This is like Sennacherib coming to surround Jerusalem, and overnight, 186,000 Assyrians are killed by the angel of the Lord, and then they march back home. This is an epic moment in history.
Yeah, it is. Yeah. And I think we have to keep in mind, we are living in America, and we aren't firsthand experiencing what the Israelis have experienced since October 7th. Amir posted last night that he has not cried tears of joy since October 7th. I think watching Netanyahu's face as Trump was laying these things out, there was joy and smiles because he was nervous, backed into a corner to an extent towards what do we do with Gaza? How do we move forward? And we know that if the other side would have won the presidency, there's no way that any of this would have happened.
That's exactly right.
But by God's grace, Donald Trump has got in. Now, love him, hate him, whatever. He's getting deals done and he's cleaning up disasters. And it's just amazing to see that now there will be an on-ramp to peace, security, safety, and joy in Israel again.
I think that's why he was smiling, because there is no good answer as a leader. I love leading stuff. I love building things. We've been in construction and real estate and all sorts of things over the years. I love solutions. Leaders love solutions, not lingering problems. I think this was just that moment when he said, hey, we've got a solution here that might actually work for everybody.
Yeah, we're going to build hotels and commerce and everything right in the most beautiful part of the world. It's amazing to see, and we'll see if they can pull it off. Only God knows, but this is amazing times to be living in right now.
I think there's one more thing we just have to cover before we get labeled as Islamophobes. Mm-hmm. The truth is this. Yes, I read from Genesis chapter 16 as what God has laid out. That does not make us afraid of those who are Islamic. That does not make us lose hope for those who are Muslim by faith. Jesus is the one who transforms lives. I don't know if you've heard, but over the last 10 years or so, there have been miraculous movements in the Middle East, in the Muslim culture, of people seeing visions of Jesus. Many, many, many people in Iran and Turkey and other Middle Eastern countries coming to the Lord and Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Yeah. This doesn't make us Islamophobic. Jesus is bigger than all of that, and he has a plan to save souls.
Well, I think people lose the reality that God's created two things. He's created human government to suppress evil. And so when there is a war, leaders have a responsibility to deal with those problems. That's what Benjamin Netanyahu is doing. That's what President Trump is doing. That's what the U.S. should be doing, helping suppress evil. But us as followers of Jesus preach the gospel to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles and to the ends of the earth. And the only thing that brings peace and harmony in souls among people is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And whether that's Arab or whether that's Jew, we desire all of them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus said. The gospel was to be in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Praise God for the stability that's coming, that Donald Trump is pushing forward with Bibi and others. May God bless him in that. Let me just go ahead and close this in prayer. Can I do that?
God,
we just pray right now that your hand would be upon President Trump, that your hand would be upon the state of Israel and its leaders, and we pray that you would give them wise counselors, counselors that insert the Lord Jesus Christ, insert the scriptures, just like Daniel did during the days of Nebuchadnezzar and others in history, Joseph in Egypt. So God, plant your people wisely in each of these places. And God, we do pray for the peace of Israel. God, thank you for a plan that seems reasonable. Thank you for a plan that seems good in the midst of all the chaos. God, we pray for those who plot and are planning to do evil. Confuse them. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Folks, coming up in part two of our program, we're going to be joined by Josh Schwartz and Ken Michael. They're going to be talking for the balance of the hour to their special guest, author Todd Hampson here on Understanding the Times Radio. So please stay tuned.
For a moment, I would like to delve into the prophetic words of the book of Revelation and explore the imagery it presents concerning the rule of the Antichrist. As believers, it is crucial that we understand these teachings to guard ourselves against deception and remain steadfast in our faith.
About 27% of the Bible is prophecy, foretelling what will come in the future. When Jesus came to earth the first time, he fulfilled over 300 prophecies, a complete mathematic impossibility without God.
The military trains and trains and trains in times of peace, so that when they are called upon, they are ready to go at a moment's notice. The firefighter or paramedic trains and prepares, so that when the crisis comes, they are prepared to respond. As children of God, we should be the same way. See, there was a man named Noah who was warned by God to build an ark to save his family and the animals from the flood that was coming. But the people around him did not believe him and continued with their sinful ways. Some paid no mind to his words because they thought it was all nonsense. Others probably thought they could get away with the sin they enjoyed. However, when the flood came, it exposed the wickedness of their hearts. They had been given a chance to repent, but they didn't.
Welcome to Understanding Our Times. I'm Ken Michael, along with Pastor Josh Schwartz. If we know that a third of the Bible is Bible prophecy, why is it rarely taught in most churches? We'll discuss this and more today with our guest. His latest book is titled The Nonprofit's Guide to the End Times. He's co-host of Prophecy Pros with Jeff Kinley, and we'd like to welcome Todd Hampson. Todd, thank you so much for joining us today.
It's great to join you too, and glad to be here. Can't wait to get into it.
Todd, you saw the opening video. We know that God brings judgment in his timing. But before the judgment comes, he gives an opportunity for us to repent and follow him. Do you think that we're getting close to God's tribulational judgment according to what the Bible says?
Absolutely. And the clip you showed with Noah's Ark is a perfect analogy of the tribulation, because there was 120 years of warning and preaching with what he was doing and what he was saying right in front of a watching world. And the same thing's happening right now. And just like Noah, there's a small remnant of believers who are really sounding the alarm, not in a panic way, but in a way that portends purposeful urgency, that we need to step it up as believers, wake the bride and tell the world that judgment is coming. We don't know the day or the hour, but we're seeing, as Hebrews 10:25 says, we can see the day approaching, that it's time for us to be like Noah and boldly proclaim in a loving way that the Lord's return is soon and people need to get ready for it.
And it seems like around every single bush is a different perspective with different thoughts on how chronologically these things are going to unfold. Even though we cannot know for sure chronologically how everything is going to fall into place, can you give us a general timeline of the eschatological events?
As you mentioned, we don't know how every little piece happens or what triggers it, but I believe firmly the Bible is crystal clear when you study it, all the correct passages in context, and let the Bible speak for itself. It's very clear that the next thing on the horizon is the rapture, and it's a signless event. So we don't know the day or the hour. There's nothing other than seeing the trends towards the tribulation. Those are stage setting things that let us know it's on the soon horizon. But I believe it's the rapture, which creates the perfect setup for the global government to fully form and the Antichrist to arise out of that. I believe the rapture happens before all that, based on 2 Thess 2, where it says the restrainer must be removed. I believe that's the Holy Spirit indwelt church. And then the Antichrist can be revealed. And I believe then the tribulation starts with the confirming of a covenant that we read about in Daniel 9:27. And it's a specific 7-year period split right in the middle with some key events. So there's a 7-year period of judgment we know is a tribulation period, or Daniel's 70th week. And then Jesus highlighted various aspects of it. And then if you go to Revelation chapter 6 through 19, detail 21 judgments and a bunch of mid-tribulation events that have to happen during that time period. In that 7-year period, there's 21 judgments that get worse and worse. At the midpoint, the Antichrist will turn on the Jewish people and go after them. And that's also at the point which the mark of the beast is enforced. And all judgments just get worse and worse and continue until the end, until the return of Christ. I believe it's very clear from Zechariah 12 Romans 11 and Revelation 19, that Christ returns with the church behind him, the armies of heaven dressed in white, that's us, along with angels. And then there's the millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year reign all through the Old Testament. We're given different clues about it, but we're not given the time frame until Revelation chapter 20. And it says 6 times in 6 verses that it's exactly 1,000 years, and then the great white throne judgment, and then the eternal state. That's what I believe are the crystal clear chronological things. And then there's a bunch of smaller stuff that fits in there. The Ezekiel war, there's difference of opinion where that fits in. Those are the big events that I think are clear in scripture, and they're not speculative. I think they're very clear in scripture when we study.
And that's important to say that they're not speculative, because the scriptures are true. They've always been proven true. We look at the first advent of Jesus and all the prophecies from the Old Testament that that fulfilled, and we have to expect that then the second coming prophecies are going to be filled crystal clearly and chronologically. So there's no speculation here. These are actual events that are actually going to take place in real time in the future, and we can rest assured that God's judgment will be poured out, but his grace is available in the meantime.
Todd, you brought up a lot of good points, and I want to break some of those down. For those of us that believe in a pre-trib rapture, it seems that would be the next big event in God's timeline, followed by the tribulation. However, there's a large segment of the Christian population that's saying, in no way does the Bible say that there even is a rapture. So I want to play a quick clip and then get your comment on this.
A vast portion of professing Christianity is obsessed with a myth that clouds their understanding of the end times, that obscures other doctrinal truths of the Bible, and that provides false hope concerning the Great Tribulation and the days before the second coming of Jesus Christ.
The Gospels don't say how many wise men visited Jesus after his birth and the rapture. Well, that's actually not in the Bible at all.
So does the Bible teach that years before Jesus returns in visible glory to rule the world, Christians around the world will vanish and secretly be caught up into heaven right before the time of global horrors known as the Great Tribulation? No, it doesn't.
The evangelical industrial complex of movies, books, radio stations, megachurches, television, and conferences has so thoroughly disseminated the rapture narrative and made so much money doing so that few people stop and ask themselves the most important question of all. Is the rapture actually in the Bible?
It's a great question. Is the rapture actually in the Bible? Todd, you've written multiple books, The Nonprofit's Guide to the Last Days, and everything that you've dealt with there with charts and illustrations, and you've done a fantastic job simply outlining these things. So the question is this. Should the Church of Jesus Christ be waiting for this event we know as the rapture of the church?
Absolutely. It breaks my heart when I see videos like that. And I've seen those and a few others from some prominent Christians and influential pastors who they say the parousia, it's a Greek word for the arrival of the king, is only one event, but they only use 1 or 2 verses instead of looking at everything that the scripture says. And I don't know how anybody reads 1 Thessalonians 4 and does not conclude that there's an actual rapture. I mean, you can disagree on the timing of the rapture or some of the other details, but to say there's not a rapture in the Bible, you're completely ignoring 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15:52. I mean, it's so clear. And then when you carefully compare the details of places in scripture where it talks about the return of Christ versus the rapture, they can't be the same thing. The details logically cannot be the same thing. I think maybe they have good intentions and they're a little bit blinded by their theological system that they're forcing on the text. But when you let the text speak for itself and you synthesize all relevant texts on the topic, you have to come to the logical conclusion that the rapture and the return are 2 separate events of the return, which, by the way, is not dissimilar to the first coming. In the scriptures, we read about the key event of the birth, and then we kind of fast forward to the passion of the Christ and his ministry is death and his resurrection. It saddens me, but I'm not surprised. If we're deep in the end times, like it feels like we are, the enemy is going to do everything possible to get the bride's eyes off of her promised wedding day. And that's another thing that it lines up with. Jesus himself used the Jewish tradition of the wedding language, was that the father would pay a great price for the bride. And if she agreed, she would be wed to the groom, but then he would go back to his father's house to build an addition, which is exactly what Jesus said in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you, but then I will come again to receive you for myself. Then in the Jewish wedding tradition, the father would say, all right, the house is ready. It's time to go fetch your bride. And without warning, the groom would come and whisk his bride off of her feet and carry her to the father's house. It's a lack of Bible study, and it's forcing a particular system on the text. And I think there's some spiritual warfare elements involved as well.
Yeah, that's a great explanation, because it's clearly biblical that the church will be raptured. And yes, we can disagree on the timing. And as you work through other narratives in the scriptures, it makes sense that the rapture of the church is before the tribulation period. And I think you can make a very strong argument for a pre-tribulational rapture. But more than that, the rapture is a biblical reality that we cannot discount, and we must be looking forward to.
And it always surprises me that they refer to it. And when I say they, it's usually people who are coming against the rapture doctrine in general or the pre-trib doctrine in specific. They call it the secret rapture. There's not going to be anything secret about it. The entire world, it's going to be the domino that sets all end time events in effect. And it always surprises me and makes me chuckle a little bit when they call it the secret rapture.
Yeah, it is not a secret. Everyone will know. Yeah. You outlined generally the tribulation period previously. Can you help us and our listeners understand how the timeline of the book of Revelation breaks down?
Yeah. And this is another one where there's good people who disagree on whether the first two sets of judgments are in the first half. I believe that the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments are both in the first half, because then you come up on a bunch of mid-trib events that are in the parenthetical chapters. Then I believe the bowl judgments are in the second half. Now, keep in mind, all the effects of the first two sets of judgments are still continuing. By the end of 7 years, Earth is just obliterated. But there are good people who disagree. Some people hold to a telescopic view of the first set. They kind of see the seal judgments as going through the whole tribulation and then the others in the first and second half. But I tried my best, and I'm not perfect, but I try to let the scripture speak for itself. Everywhere I see in the book of Revelation, it is very chronological. The judgments are numbered, for one thing. And also John continually says things like, then I saw, then this happened. And not to forget that Revelation 1 gives us the outline for the book itself, the things which are the seven churches and the things that are in the future. So Revelation 6 through the rest of the book is all future. So I think that gives us one indication that we know when it starts. But I believe that the seal judgments are the first set of judgments, and that's the Lamb, Jesus himself, opening the seals. Some people try to say that the first set of judgments is not God's act of wrath, but it's Jesus is opening the seals. And by the sixth seal, the whole world knows it is. They say they're hiding under rocks from the wrath of the Lamb. So all that to say, I believe it's the seal and the trumpets in the first half. Then there's a bunch of mid-trib events, including the abomination of desolation that Jesus pointed to and that he referred to, that Daniel pointed to. You also have Satan's thrown down. When you correlate it with some other scriptures in the Old Testament, it appears that there's going to be an attempt on the life of the Antichrist at the midpoint, and he rises from the dead. And that's when he says, basically, I'm God, worship me. And they institute the mark. And then, as I mentioned, the last half has the bowl judgments, which continue to decimate the earth. And by the way, a lot of people say the first half, they paint it as if the first half of the tribulation is not going to be that bad because it's a time of fake peace. But that's between the Antichrist, Israel, and nations. But when you read what's going on, there's all kinds of judgments going on, including a lot of supernatural things and demonic locusts and strange stuff that would be hard to believe if it weren't for the fact that fulfilled prophecy proves that God says what he means and means what he says.
And then there's those that believe the seals have already been opened, that we're experiencing those. That's bizarre to me.
It really is. And there's a reason it's a specific 7 year period. And there's a reason Jesus talked about the fact that if it weren't shortened, then no flesh would be saved. So it's not a time where things can slowly evolve. And then how do you determine that? That's strange to me. But yeah, I've heard that teaching as well. And it's sad that people are taken in by that. Exactly. Very, very false.
And it seems to be growing even more legs today with people that are proclaiming that we are in the tribulation now. The seals have been opened. The attack of October 7th was the abomination of desolation. There's all kinds of views out there. If we look at the book of Revelation and read it chronologically in the constraints that there is a literal 7 year period, It has to be constrained to the last days. Thanks for clearing that up.
Another thing just to add to that briefly is your hermeneutic or your Bible study method is very important. I believe in a literal hermeneutic, not saying it doesn't allow for poetic language or symbols, but we take language in its plain sense. So people that are saying we're in the seal judgments now or that October 7th was the abomination of desolation, that's absolutely impossible with a literal hermeneutic because Daniel, Jesus, and others say it has to be a literal temple and a literal Holy of Holies that the Antichrist goes into and desecrates. It just doesn't work.
Todd, all of this can really seem overwhelming, especially for new and young believers. I want to play a clip of what young people are experiencing right now in our culture, and then I want to get your comment on that.
Over the past 10 years, many colleges went mad. They charge students big bucks and then make them feel guilty.
I was anxious. I felt guilty constantly. I couldn't stop thinking about the whole white privilege thing. I feel like I lost my life for like 6 years.
This new documentary, The Coddling of the American Mind, argues that today more young people are anxious and depressed because adults at their schools brainwash them.
I'm looking on campus and I'm like, wow, it's kind of like administrators are telling students to catastrophize, to do all these things that I was taught not to do.
This is amplified by required courses that divide students into oppressed or oppressor.
In 2012, there was none of this.
Coddling co-author Jonathan Haidt.
And by 2014, 2015, there was a lot of it. Other people challenging us make us smart. Cancel culture is like a way of shooting yourself in the brain.
For
the
whole business of black men being at a unique risk of being killed by white cops is vastly distorted.
I was astonished to find that like there were black thinkers writing about race and sharing ideas that I never heard on campus.
There's several reasons why I believe that people my age aren't interested in eschatology and Bible prophecy. They're not interested in that stuff. And one reason for that is because they feel it doesn't relate to them. Many people around my age, they just graduated college, maybe they're just in college right now, or maybe they're starting a family, they want to have kids, they want to travel, start a business. And those are all great things. We can pursue that and try to glorify God in those areas. But they just feel that for some reason, Bible prophecy is just this nebulous pie in the sky thing that, okay, maybe sure the Bible talks about it, but it's just going to happen so far in the future. And because they have that viewpoint, they feel like it doesn't relate to them.
You're listening to Understanding Our Times. Our guest today is one half of the Prophecy Pros podcast, Todd Hampson. So Todd, in that clip, you heard a number of things from young people, what they're going through. How can we get new and young people more excited about Bible prophecy and what's happening in our country and around the world?
That is a very big challenge, sadly, because much of the church is not teaching the whole counsel of God and is ignoring prophecy. There's been a movement for 20 or 30 years now to gut prophecy from its intended meaning. The first and second Thessalonians in both of those books, you can tell what Paul taught them. And by the way, he was only with them for 3 weeks and taught them all about eschatology. It was part of their Believers 101 course. But what he taught them was we need to always be looking for the return of the Lord and at the same time planning and moving forward. The two go hand in hand. There's a tension we live with. But sadly, because no one's been teaching prophecy in many of these circles, that the students see it as completely irrelevant. It's just sad that they're not being equipped to see what is right in front of us. And here we are at a time in history when we have more reason to believe than ever, both chronologically and in terms of a stage setting, signs perspective, that the Lord's return could be very close. I think that plus, again, I do think there's a spiritual component here where the enemy is trying to confuse the issue. I think that's why there's an attack on the rapture and why there's been sensationalism on one side and then scoffing on the other from within the church. I think those things confuse them. But I will tell you, there is some encouragement and there is some hope that if we properly teach it in a way that gives hope and joy and perspective and doesn't confuse the matter, then actually young people do want to learn. Jeff and I spoke in November at a big conference out on the West Coast. And we thought maybe we'd have 200 or 300 students show up. We had 1,000 students. This was middle school and high schoolers. And then we had about 1,000 online who chimed in and were watching as well. And they were riveted because, and here's the hopeful thing, many of them don't have the negative baggage. So if you teach it properly and biblically, then they don't confuse it with anything. And by the way, we had, I think it was 6 different sessions. After each session, we did a Q&A, and there were 50 students deep in 2 lines after every message asking questions. They had never heard this before. And we hear over and over again that people, when they're first studying eschatology in a biblical way, that it actually helps them see things more clearly. It's like putting on infrared goggles. All of a sudden, you can see things that you never saw before. And for a lot of people, it really brings their spiritual life back to life, so to speak. It's relevant. It's not boring. It's happening right in front of us. And we do need to teach that and take that mandate to pass that baton to the next generation.
Todd, give us an example of some of the questions that were asked, because sometimes young people are afraid to even address this issue. What kind of questions were you getting? And then how did you answer them?
A lot of them were concerned about who was going in the rapture. Will my family go? Will unborn babies go? And a lot of these questions that you would naturally think of when you hear about the rapture. And a lot of them had questions about what the purpose of the future tribulation period was. And of course, we'd say it's a long prophesied period that God has said is going to happen at the end of time to judge the nations and to win back the Jewish people. And another question that came up pretty frequently was, will people get saved in the tribulation period? And thankfully, we're able to say yes. By the 5th seal judgment, there's a bunch of martyrs, a number that could not be counted. So early on in the tribulation period, those who missed the rapture, many of them will turn to the Lord through stuff we left behind, possibly, but also through the ministry of the 2 witnesses and the 144,000. Again, that kind of gets into some details of the tribulation period, but it's almost like a blank slate. They've never heard it before. So if we can catch them before they hear a lot of the confusing, like you said, people saying goofy stuff like the seals are already open, or like another question we got frequently was, I'm a Christian, but I struggle with sin. Am I going to go in the rapture? So we get to tell them there's no such thing as a super Christian. None of us deserve salvation. It's not based on our works. And 1 Corinthians 15, it says all will be changed. So it all means all believers will go. There's no super Christians. There's no class system within Christianity. It's all based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's the beauty of it, is so many things about eschatology and Bible prophecy connect to other areas of theology. So if eschatology is properly taught, it's an automatic disciple maker. That's what we're trying to do with these students, is catch them at an age when they're hungry, when they want to know truth, and they want to grow in a relationship with Christ. And it's a great time to teach them eschatology because it's an automatic discipleship maker.
Amen. There's a lot you dealt with there. And I think it's really important to recognize, you're absolutely right. These are kindergarten level teachings for Paul, especially because he spent up to maybe 3 months at most with the Thessalonians. And he covered these very things in 1 Thessalonians. He says, remember what I taught you in 2 Thessalonians. So these are important. And you're right. Mm-hmm. This will really encourage and strengthen a young believer's faith. So in the last few minutes that we have together, can you encourage pastors, especially youth pastors or young adult pastors, on how to be equipped and encouraged to begin studying, and more than that, teaching these specific truths about eschatology?
You're right. We can't reach the next generation if we're not reaching and equipping the student ministry leaders. And sadly, a lot of seminaries and Bible colleges don't really touch on it that much. Many of them do, but some of them don't. But there's much more of a focus, especially in student ministry, on some more basic things, but there's nothing more relevant than talking to students about what's right in front of them right now, what's going on in the world. How do you guard them against sensationalism on one hand and scoffing on the other? You have to equip yourself first. So I would encourage any student ministry leader, any youth leader who has never had the opportunity to study eschatology on a deep level, to wrestle with it, to find some trusted voices like Olive Tree Ministries that have great resources that you could get and read and study to equip yourself. And then number one, I think it'll light a fire under your faith in a new, fresh way. And also you can then teach your students. By the way, I've had in many circumstances, troubled teen youth leaders, troubled teens who are maybe have been in and out of jail, jail ministry and those type of ministries say by teaching eschatology in a biblical way, they're primed for it. They're tired of boring Christianity. They want something real. And they want to know the exciting promises that we have in our future. We're great at looking back at an empty tomb, which is fantastic. That's what Christ did. That's how he secured our salvation. But we often forget, and this is what Bible prophecy and eschatology help us do. We forget to look up to an occupied throne and look forward to a promised, clear, laid out future that we can bank on. I often say that people say you can be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. I think the opposite is true. I think the more biblically heavenly minded we are, the more earthly good we're going to be, because we have the answers, we have clarity, we have hope, we have joy, and we can tell people what's to come, and we can anchor them to a promised future that doesn't have wildfires, that doesn't have hurricanes, that doesn't have sin, that doesn't have rape and murder and all these scary things that students are seeing and absorbing and taking in. We can anchor them to a promised future where God is going to set everything right. And what could be more hopeful than that?
That is great advice. Our time has gotten away from us, Todd. Our guest today has been Todd Hampson, one half of the Prophecy Pros with Jeff Kinley. Todd, how can people get in touch with you?
They just go to toddhampson.com. They can get links to all my books and other aspects of our ministry and the podcast and everything else.
Well, I want to thank you for your time today, and God bless you and keep up the good work.
Likewise, I love what you guys are doing. Keep it up, and I'm here to partner with you anytime. Mighty to say,
you are the love song. Contact us through our website, olivetreeviews.org. That's olivetreeviews.org. Call us Central Time at 763-559-4444. That's 763-559-4444. We get our mail when you write to Olive Tree Ministries in Jan Markell, Box 1452, Maple Grove, Minnesota, 55311. That's Box 1452, Maple Grove, Minnesota, 55311. All gifts are tax deductible. For some reason, God decided that you should be born for such a time as this. He has you on assignment, utilizing your unique skills. What a privilege and a challenge to watch all the predicted Bible passages fall into place.